Well, we are studying the atonement, and we get to the atonement in the New Testament. And tonight we're going to look, I said in the outline that we are going to look at the atonement in the Synoptic Gospels. That'd be Matthew, Mark, Luke. What I'm going to do is I'm going to use Mark as basically the Gospel that we look at. There are two reasons why I do that. The first is I believe that Mark was the first gospel that was written. Matthew and Luke use Mark as a source. But then secondly, I preached through Mark. And so that's the fresher gospel to me. And so we're going to look at the atonement in Mark. And there's going to be three passages that we look at tonight that really are pretty amazing passages, and they are all tied together. And so let's begin in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. In verse 32, we read, they were on the road, that's Jesus and his disciples, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over, deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left hand in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we're able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, in this passage, this is the third prediction that Jesus makes of his own death and resurrection, which would happen in Jerusalem. Back in chapter 8, he makes the first prediction. Chapter 9, he makes the second prediction. Now, chapter 10, he makes this third prediction. And what's interesting is they're going along the road, and Jesus has a determination as he is proceeding to Jerusalem. And in fact, it's my understanding that it is Jesus' determination in going up to Jerusalem which is causing the amazement and even the fear. There is something that is absolutely resolute in our Lord Jesus, for as put by Isaiah the prophet, he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. There's a determination, a holy resolution. In the course of him going up to Jerusalem, which of course is for the passion, for his own death, he tells his disciples in verses 32 to 34 that the Son of Man is going to be delivered, handed over, and killed. And if you notice the way that he describes it in a way that is absolutely graphic. They are going to condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles, mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. Now, in this text, Jesus uses one word twice. New American Standard translates it two different ways, which kind of obscures this fact. He uses the Greek term paradidomi, hand over. The Son of Man will be handed over. Notice there in verse 33, it says, the Son of Man will be delivered or handed over to the chief priests, and then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. It's no accident that when Jesus describes his impending death, that he uses this expression of being handed over. Because the idea of being handed over has this incredibly rich Old Testament background. Just one example, if you want more, I have other texts up here that you can get later. Psalm 106. This terminology is repeated frequently in the Old Testament, but listen to this. Psalm 106, verses 40 and 41. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them, that is, he handed them over into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. In the Old Testament, this terminology of to be handed over is a concept or a notion that depicts God actually handing over as an act of judgment. Being handed over as an act of divine wrath. You see it, for instance, in the prayers of God's people, Ezra 9, for instance, where Ezra says, you've handed us over into the hands of our enemies. That is, as an act of judgment, you have handed us over. And so when we get to this passage in Mark chapter 10, and Jesus twice uses this expression of being handed over, the first time, he's just handed over to the scribes and the Pharisees, to the Jewish leaders. He doesn't say that it's Judas who does it, although Judas is the one who is the human instrument. Ultimately, it is God who is executing an act of divine judgment. The question should have arisen in the disciples' minds, why would Jesus be handed over? Those who are handed over are those who are under the wrath and judgment of Almighty God. Why would Jesus be handed over? Why would all of these terrible things happen to the Son of Man who has done nothing but gone about doing good to those who needed good done to them and preaching the good news of the gospel? Why would anybody spit on him? Why would anybody mock him? Why would he be scourged? Why would he be executed? Why would he be handed over to capital punishment? But that's not the question that's on the disciples' minds. I don't know about you, but I find it absolutely astonishing and appalling that Jesus could say, this is the treatment that awaits the Son of Man in Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over as an act of divine judgment. I am going to be killed as an act of being handed over. And the very first thing the disciples engage in is not, oh Lord, may it never be. or Lord, who in the world would want to do that to you? I mean, you've healed lepers, you've raised the dead, you've healed blind people. That doesn't even come into play. The very next scene, which the synoptic gospels make this scene look as if it happens this way. As they are on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus gives this third prediction, and then the very next thing out of the disciples' mouth comes from James and John, and they say, Lord, we want you to do something for us. And he's just told them that he was going to be handed over and killed, spat upon, mocked, scourged, and crucified. Lord, we want you to do something for us. Now, Matthew actually has, amazingly, James and John's mother coming and asking this request, which makes it even more pathetic. All right. James and John come up and they say, Lord, we want you to do something for us. And Jesus is so incredibly patient. So unbelievably patient. Have you ever had that experience where you've explained something very heavy to somebody and they look at you and they say, where's the ketchup? You know, there's a disconnect and you see it. You've told them something and it doesn't register. All right. Well, this is the ultimate disconnect. This is the ultimate of not registering. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be handed over. Lord, we want you to do us a favor. We want you to do what we ask you to do. Now, I can just tell you, and I don't mean to sound irreverent, but if I'd have been Jesus, I would have stopped and said, you imbeciles. How dare you say to me, I want you to do something for us, when I've just told you that what awaits me in Jerusalem is being handed over into the hands of godless men to be crucified. But Jesus is way more patient than any of us. Yeah, praise God. I mean, let's face it. When it comes right down to it, there ain't none of us here that are smarter than these disciples. Now, Jesus then turns around and he very graciously says, what do you want me to do for you? That is an amazing thing to me. That Jesus would be so long suffering. And here in their hard hearted, little dinky faith, remedial discipleship, are only thinking of, hey, you know what? When you start that kingdom, what we want is we want to be in the two most important positions in your kingdom. Now, you read the text and it seems like that there's a disjointedness. It goes from prediction of death and resurrection then to Jesus using this as a segue to servanthood and humility. And that there's really no disjointedness at all. In fact, it is beautifully woven together, because what happens is Jesus just raises a question that nobody asks, which is, why in the world do you think I should be handed over as an act of divine judgment to be mistreated in this way and to be crucified and then to rise again from the dead? They don't get it. They want to know, how important can we actually be in your kingdom? Can we be in the cabinet? Will you appoint us to some really high positions of power and authority? And Jesus turns around and very graciously says, you know, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink, and can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'll be baptized? Now, we know that what Jesus is talking about with the cup, and we're going to look at this more in a minute, is the cup of God's wrath, and that the baptism that he's talking about will be his total immersion into death. That baptism of fire, that baptism into judgment, that baptism of being, as it were, immersed or entombed in the darkness of death as an act of divine judgment. And of course, what is the answer to that? What is the real answer to that? The answer is, of course, you can't drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with. There's no way. And of course, James and John with a little bit of male bravado say, "Of course, we're able." Which, of course, has to be the most audacious thing actually ever uttered to Jesus, right? I mean, I can't actually think of anything. You can think of other ridiculous things that were said to Jesus, but this is perhaps the most audacious thing that was ever said to Jesus. Yes, we will. And Jesus, again, Jesus is so incredibly patient. My response would have been, "You're out of your gourd. You don't know what you're talking about. You are you're in la-la land." And instead, Jesus says, "You know what? You are going to have a cup to drink, and you are going to have a baptism with which you'll be baptized." And sure enough, Acts chapter 12 tells us that James is martyred. And Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us that John suffered tribulation for the sake of Christ. Now, Jesus would drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism for our sins. James and John would drink a cup and be baptized with the baptism for the sake of suffering for Christ. In a sense, profoundly different. But in another sense, deeply related. Right? Jesus then uses this as an opportunity to, in a sense, get back to the point. He turns around and he gives this lesson, as it were, on humility and servanthood. Matthew Henry makes the comment, he says, "We know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown and not for the grace to bear the cross in our way to it." Now, what is the cup? The cup is the wrath of God. In fact, if you look, for instance, at Psalm 75, the imagery is all throughout. It's in the Psalms a few times, and it's in the prophets a number of times. Psalm 75. It says, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It's well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." So the cup is the cup of God's wrath. And in fact, the imagery is this idea of the fierce, furious wrath of God poured out in judgment on the nations and on his wayward people. Now, Jesus said in the first part, "I'm going to be handed over." And what should they have asked? "Why are you going to be handed over?" And now he says, "I'm going to drink the cup," which is the cup of wrath. And what should have been their very logical question? Why would you have to drink the cup? But they don't ask any of these questions at all. And so here are these two looming questions. Why be handed over? Why drink of the cup? And then Jesus goes into this absolutely marvelous exposition on servanthood and humility. And if you're going to be great in God's kingdom, you've got to be the servant of all. And then Jesus comes and he says the most amazing thing in verse 45. It is absolutely beautiful. "For even," he's using himself as the pattern of servanthood and humility. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." Wow. I thought we were supposed to serve Jesus. Jesus says the Son of Man didn't come to be served. The Son of Man didn't enter into this world so that you could wait on him hand and foot. The Son of Man did not come into this world manifesting his royal status so that everybody could run around like little servants trying to figure out what they could do for King Jesus. That's not the point of Jesus' mission. Jesus did not come into this world to receive service. He came into this world to give service. His messianic mission was to come and to serve, not be served. By the way, we make a profound mistake when we think that we serve God in a way that somehow contributes to his being. You don't serve God that way. God is not a God, Acts 17:25. God is not a God to be served with human hands as if he needed anything, for in him we live and move and have our being. And yet what we have is, in our own evangelical worldview, is we have this idea that what Christian life is all about is serving Jesus. And what we mean by that is serving him as if we were his employees who were kind of just helping him out with the family business. And if we went on strike, I mean, he'd really be up a creek without a paddle. All of God's servants could drop dead at one time and God's work would still go on. The gospel isn't a help wanted sign. Please come serve me. I have so much work I need to do. Years ago, when a famous American televangelist fell into sin not once but twice, and his own denomination decided to defrock him, he defied the ecclesiastical decision to be defrocked, and his spokesman said, "If brother so-and-so isn't out there preaching the gospel, then millions of souls will perish and go to hell." As if God couldn't get his work done without this fornicating TV preacher out there doing his stuff. Jesus, when he says the Son of Man did not come to be served, you have to understand that we don't serve God as if we contribute to his neediness somehow. He has no needs. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The greatest thing that you and I need actually is for the God of heaven to do something for us, not for us to do something for God. I wasn't alive when John Kennedy was the president. I think Monty was. Actually, Monty was probably alive when Roosevelt was president. Teddy Roosevelt. Yeah. John Kennedy one time said this thing: it's not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And somehow we have sort of baptized that in evangelicalism so that we have this thing: it's not what God can do for you, it's what you can do for God. And that actually ends up being blasphemous and idolatrous. God takes delight in those who wait on him. God takes delight in those who realize they have nothing to contribute and they need absolutely everything. God takes delight in the empty hands that say, "Lord, I need you." Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And how did he do that? By giving his life as a ransom for many. Now, here's the word that we've been trying to get to here: to give his life a ransom for many. The word ransom. And when you think of the word ransom, what do you think? A payment. But is ransom usually ever used in a good way? I mean, so what did you do today? Well, I paid a ransom. You'd think there's something obviously went very wrong in your life that you'd have to pay a ransom. Right? Jesus says the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a lutron for many. Now, here's the great thing about this word is that this word that Jesus uses in Mark 10:45 would have had a broad appeal to everybody in his audience culturally and sociologically and religiously. Because when a first century person heard the word lutron, what came to mind was one of three things, or all three things, and that was war, POWs, slavery, and a death sentence. Because a lutron, or an apolutrosis, was paid to buy back a POW, or to free a slave, or to get somebody off of the hook of a death sentence. And so that word would have had an incredible sense to them. And also the very idea of lutrosis or redemption would have had Old Testament roots as well, whereby God does what? Redeems his people from the land of Egypt with a strong, outstretched arm. And so Jesus uses this word that's absolutely charged. And again, the context is what? The context is wrath. Don't forget the context. The context is, I'm going to be handed over, act of divine judgment. I'm going to drink the cup, which is an act of divine judgment. I'm going to be baptized into judgment. And then he turns around and he says, and I'm going to give my life as a ransom. The act is redemption. The sum of money paid in the redemption was called the ransom price. And so at every level, there's a sense in which what Jesus is communicating to us is that he's going to actually pay something to redeem us. Now, he says a ransom for, or in the place of, or in the stead of many. That is, Christ's life itself would actually be the payment for the sins of the many. There's something that's absolutely brilliant about this whole section. There's something that's beautiful in the way that it's woven together. You have this looming question that was left unasked. Why does he need to be handed over? Why does he need to drink the cup? Because he's going to be giving his life as a ransom for many. And all of a sudden, 10:45 kind of weaves these themes together. And so 10:45, the Son of Man is going to serve and give his life as a ransom on behalf of, in the place of the many, is the idea that the Son of Man is going to be handed over as an act of judgment. I am explaining why that's going to happen, because my life is a ransom. I'm going to explain to you why I'm drinking the cup, because my life is the ransom price. And so how does that all fit in with the whole context? Jesus is demonstrating that in an act of ultimate service and in ultimate humility, he is paying a ransom price that he did not owe in the place of those who did. What is the ultimate act of service? Paying that which you do not owe in somebody else's stead. What is the ultimate act of humility? Taking upon yourself that which is due somebody else. There's nothing that's more humbling than to do that. The righteous sufferer in Psalm 69 says, that which I did not steal, I was made to repay. That's humility. Paying the price of that which you don't owe, but what others do. Now, the ransom price is the life of the Son, and it is paid to the justice of the Father. In this passage, when Jesus says, "and give his life a ransom for many," those that are used to listening to the melody lines of the Old Testament would begin to think back to Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, and then start to connect the dots that what you have is a passage that deals with the ultimate servant who is giving his life as a ransom in the place of the many. So Jesus would be the one who would be handed over, act of divine judgment. Jesus is the one who would drink the cup, act of divine judgment. And yet he didn't deserve the judgment. And so why does he take upon himself the act of God's judgment? He takes upon himself the judgment because he himself is giving his life as our ransom price. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The next passage that we need to look at in connection with atonement is actually related to what we just saw in Mark chapter 10, and that is the event on what we call the Last Supper. What are the disciples and the Lord Jesus actually celebrating? They're celebrating Passover. Is that significant in any way? Yeah, I think it's profoundly significant, because what ends up happening is Jesus does something. And this is always astounding to me, because understand that that there in that little upper room that they were in represents, I mean, just one home of. Josephus estimates that at time of Passover, that there were actually 2 to 3 million Jews who would come into Jerusalem from the diaspora. Okay, that's a lot of Jewish people in a relatively small town. Okay, I mean, it's not like Jerusalem was New York City, and so you had hundreds of thousands, if not 2 to 3 million Jews that would gather in that city. So all through that night, people were doing exactly the same thing that was being done in the upper room. They were taking the bread and they were eating the unleavened bread. And then they were going through the cups, the four cups. And they were reciting the old story of the Passover and the Exodus and the blood of the lamb that caused the destroyer to pass over them. And they told the story. They told the story to their children. They told their story to the children's children about the God of Israel and how God had delivered them from this from the house of bondage. But in one house, with 13 people, there was something that was happening that was the most profound thing, not only happening that night, but it was one of the most profound things that had ever happened in human history. And it just happened in a place that we don't even know where it is. And there were 13 people there, which is a reminder to us that God takes notice not of the big, massive, impressive gatherings and shows and all of that. But there can be amazingly glorious, profound things happening when just a handful of God's people gather together. And what's happening in that upper room is something that doesn't happen anywhere else in Jerusalem that night and had never happened before. And that is, as Passover was being celebrated, there would be a seismic shift in redemptive history that very minute. And there would be words that would be said that had never been said before, ever. And Jesus holds up that bread that symbolized what? It symbolized God's deliverance of his people. That unleavened bread that they would eat in celebration of what God had done for them in the Passover. Jesus holds that bread up and he says something that has never, ever been said before. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you." We don't know what the disciples said or what they thought, but I have a feeling that probably at least Peter was probably thinking to himself, "Oh, my goodness, he forgot the Passover liturgy. That's not what he was supposed to say. Where did he get that?" Holds up a piece of bread and says, "This is my body, which is given for you." What he's actually doing is he's actually symbolizing the seismic shift in redemptive history at that very point. The symbolism of Passover, of course, is redemption. And the typology of Passover is the ultimate redemption, which would be accomplished in Jesus Christ as he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so now it is not so much, it is not focusing on what God had done for the Israelites in the land of Egypt. It is focusing on what that ultimately symbolized, which would be redemption in Jesus Christ. Nobody else in Jerusalem said that night, "This is my body." Only Jesus. And then he turns around, he takes the cup and he gives thanks. Well, everybody was doing that night. And very good possibility that this is probably the third cup of the Passover meal, the cup of blessing. And perhaps Jesus, in offering up the thanksgiving, offered up the traditional thanksgiving. "O Lord, our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine, we thank you." But then he says something else that nobody else said that night, nor had anybody ever said it before. "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Luke says this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And again, understand, the disciples understood blood. They understood cup. They understood new covenant. They understood poured out. They understood forgiveness. What they didn't understand was, "This is my blood." Maybe, just maybe, those sitting at the table actually had their minds, their memories jarred and went back to the bread of life discourse. And maybe Peter leaned over to John and said, "Do you think this might have something to do with what he told us when he fed the 5,000 back in John chapter 6? Now, what is he doing when he says this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins? He's telling us that what is symbolized there is his own violent, sacrificial, atoning death, by which he would shed his own blood, ratify the covenant, as in Exodus 24. And then by virtue of the shed blood, forgive the sins of many. Understand, covenants had to be ratified by blood. What happens in Exodus 24 is when the tabernacle is built, there's a sprinkling of blood to ratify the covenant. Jesus is ratifying the covenant. But he's doing something more than ratifying the covenant. He's inaugurating covenant. He's inaugurating the new covenant This is the new covenant in my blood. That's how Luke puts it. Paul actually uses Luke's language. And here's the most amazing thing. There's this incredible benefit in the new covenant. They would have understood. They would have thought, oh, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, new covenant. And what does God promise to do in that new covenant? I will forgive your sins and your iniquities. I will remember no more. And now Jesus just said that this is the cup of the new covenant in his blood, which is going to be poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. So he's talking about the new covenant and he's talking about the forgiveness of our sins. But wow, this is absolutely an amazing statement, because Jesus just said that that cup represents his blood. What is going on in the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of 1500 years of types and shadows and prophecies. Did they all get it right there on the spot? No, I don't think they got it all right there on the spot, because later we know in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14 to 17, the Holy Spirit was going to have to be sent in order to give them understanding of Jesus' words. But make no mistake about it, what is going on here is Jesus is actually saying that he is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the fulfillment of the substitutionary lamb. He is the fulfillment of the new covenant. He is the fulfillment of the blood of sprinkling. He is the fulfillment of the atoning sacrifice. He is the fulfillment, and it is going to be in him, in his body and in his blood, that our sins will be forgiven, because it will be in him that we have a full atonement. Mark chapter 15. Before we read this passage, let me just point out that in this one passage, what happens is Jesus being handed over, giving his life as a ransom, drinking the cup, baptism of judgment, pouring out his blood in sacrificial death for the fulfillment of the new covenant. All of those strands are tied together right here in this one passage. Verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are two things in this text that relate back to the two previous passages that we've just looked at. And the first is darkness. Darkness actually is a trademark of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the day of God's judgment. The day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath. And you can read in the prophets repeatedly. I have a whole number of texts here. We don't have time to look at all of them. All throughout the prophets, you have the day of the Lord. And one of the things that's always connected, it's a trademark of the day of the Lord, is darkness. It's a sign of judgment. And in fact, it would be the ninth plague that preceded that final plague of the death of the firstborn, which would be the plague of darkness. In fact, it would be that ninth plague, which would be a darkness which covered the whole land, a darkness which could be felt. And so here's Jesus on the cross, and at the sixth hour, darkness covers the whole earth. And what was happening is, just as darkness was that trademark of the day of the Lord, the act of God's judgment, and just as darkness was the precursor to the judgment and death of the firstborn in the plagues of Egypt, so darkness comes and encompasses the land, and it was a darkness that enshrouded everything. Could you imagine? I mean, it must have been absolutely an odd thing there. I mean, here you have the Romans, and they're going about business as usual, crucifying people, making fun of people, torturing people, doing their own normal, typical Roman, inhumane barbarianism. And then here are the Jews, and this is a high day for the Jews, because this is like Christmas and your team winning the Super Bowl all wrapped up into one day. They celebrated the Passover. It's high feast time. And now they've just got rid of the one who has been an absolute thorn in their side for the last 3.5 years. Banner day. We got Pilate to do what we wanted. We got Herod to do what we wanted. We got Judas to do what we wanted. We got the Romans to do what we wanted. And not only is he being crucified and will be dead in a matter of hours, but we've also seen him utterly and completely humiliated. And there was a sense of triumphalism in their own arrogance and pride. And it was absolutely more inhumane than even the Romans' torturous behavior. How in the world can you make fun of a dying person? And in the midst of all of their mockery and high fives and little grins and smirks, darkness covers the face of the earth. I have no doubt that it was a darkness that could be felt. Sinclair Ferguson says, in the exodus from Egypt, the plague of darkness has been God's last word to Pharaoh before the angel of death visited the land. Now the exodus was finding its ultimate fulfillment in the exodus which Jesus was accomplishing in Jerusalem. There was a plague of darkness preceding the sacrifice of Christ as the Passover lamb, but this time it was God's own firstborn who was to die. So the darkness comes because the wrath of God was about to be unleashed. The darkness comes because the judgment of God was about to be unfurled. And it was the day of the Lord that was finding its mark. And its mark was not upon the recalcitrant, stiff-necked people of Israel, nor on the rebellious Jewish leaders. The mark of the day of the Lord would find its crosshairs right there on the cross in the Son of God. The justice of God was about to be satisfied. It was about to be spent. The vengeance of God was about to be sated in the death of Christ. 3 hours of darkness. Ninth hour, verse 34, we have what's called the cry of dereliction. Jesus actually recites the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it is this where these strands begin to come together in a profoundly amazing way. As Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very first thing that we notice is that the sinless Son of God had been abandoned by the Father. The Lord Jesus, who knew perfect fellowship with the Father, not only in all of his earthly life, but actually all in eternity past, is now rejected and forsaken by God. Linsky says, no man can really know what it meant for God to forsake or abandon Jesus during those three awful hours. The abandonment of the Father has to obviously be seen in conjunction with Gethsemane. Jesus shrinking back from drinking the cup. Now he is actually drinking the cup to its dregs, drinking the wrath of God in our place, being abandoned by God. The second thing is that the sinless Son of God was taking the place of sinners. The one who knew no sin was being made sin on our behalf. And so Jesus is in that period of time actually being covered with our sin and with our filth. He doesn't just become like a sinner. He becomes sin. He becomes the curse. He becomes the wretched one. He becomes the exiled one. He becomes the condemned one. He becomes the one whose vile condition does nothing other than provoke the wrath of God. And in that, God turns his holy eyes away, and he cannot bear the sight of the Son of God covered in our filth and our sin. Yours and mine. Not some theoretical people a long time ago. Our sin. And the darkness that was around, we could say, penetrated into the holy soul of Jesus. It had only known nothing but light and truth. But now he is the one who's paying the wages for our sins. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? The Son of Man is going to be handed over. The sinless Son was drinking the cup which sinners deserved. The cup that you and I deserved to drink. The chalice of vengeance. The cup of wrath against rebels. And in that cup, there was nothing but white hot fury. There was not even one little single tiny solitary drop of mercy. There was not one single solitary tiny drop of love. It was completely unmixed. Nothing but pure justice, nothing but holy wrath. And this cup is what is lifted up to the Savior's lips, as it were. And he drinks it and he drains it to its last final dark drop for us. Son of Man gives his life a ransom for many. The sinless Son then absorbs the wrath of the Father, which sinners deserved. And in a real sense, what happens on Golgotha is that hell itself comes to Golgotha. And Jesus experiences our hell on Golgotha. And it was the hell that we deserved. And it was the separation that we deserved. It was the wrath and the punishment that we deserved. And yet a price was paid. And somebody else paid it, and it wasn't us. And so we sing, "Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." Arthur W. Pink says, "At the cross, then, as nowhere else, we see the infinite malignity of sin and the justice of God and the punishment thereof." What these three passages do is they are defining moments in the life and death of Jesus. And what they reveal is a substitutionary penal atonement. The background is the types, the shadows, the prophecies of the Old Testament. The fulfillment happens on the old rugged cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for making your life a ransom which paid for our sins. And we thank you that you bore the full brunt of the wrath of your Father so that we would be forever free. Freed from slavery to sin and Satan. And free to know you and love you and walk with you. Father, we can't help but to think of the words of the hymn writer. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.